Gospel of John, chapter 2, it's the fourth book in the New Testament. I'm going to read the first 11 verses of this chapter. Listen to this. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, although the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in or into him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we gather here as beggars at your table. Some of us know we're beggars, and some of us don't. Would you help us this morning by reminding us that there is a permanent acceptance that we have and that we find in you? That in a very real and personal and comprehensive way, that you, Father, say yes to us because of Christ. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. As we look at John chapter 2 this morning, and look at this situation in Cana, in order to get into this text, there's a question that I would like for you to consider. It's one of those questions that causes you to reflect many times what we don't like to do. You know, we like to just keep on moving forward and not actually stop and reflect. So here's the question. What is life to you? What is it that you think leads to life, or what is it that you think really makes you feel alive? It could be something along the lines of, well, the American dream. You know, that's what kind of keeps me going every day. I have an opportunity to work really, really hard, and in general, in our culture, that's rewarded. And therefore, I can actually get the things that I desire. Perhaps life for you is very difficult and very challenging. Perhaps you're at one of those stages in your life where you're just happy to get the right foot in front of the left and just keep going. Perhaps life is not just challenging, but perhaps life is overwhelming. Or perhaps you might think that life is just great. It's wonderful. Everything is just great right now. Well, you could add a zillion other answers to that, but in seriousness, consider that question. What is life to you? And the reason that question is posed is because this gospel, the Gospel of John, is written about one particular topic. John tells us in chapter 20 and verse 31, he actually makes it this clear. He says, "I have written to you these things in order that," here's the purpose, "that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have," you guessed it, "life." in his name. That means that everything in the Gospel of John, every situation, every story, is telling us something about life. And unless we are able and willing to sit back and reflect and think about life or what we think life is, this passage or this book may not really hit us at the area and point that God wants it to, at least to start with. And so think about what life is to you and realize as we go through this passage that it means something about your life right now, your life in the past, your life in the future. Well, the passage opens up in verse 1 and it is one of the most electric situations possible, isn't it? The whole scene is just saturated with excitement. It's someone's wedding day. There's hardly anything that's more exciting, supposed to be anyway, than someone's wedding. There's hardly anything. And here we find ourselves in this little village in Cana. And here we are getting to eavesdrop on this ceremony, this wedding. Now the text tells us, the people that are there, at least some of them, and I should say, I wish I could tell you I have three really clear points, and it's just boom, 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 but I don't. What we're going to try to do is take like a 50,000-foot view of this, and then get more narrow, maybe down to 30,000. And all along the way, I hope that you find yourselves in this passage and that you see what this passage is actually talking about. So if you don't get the 50,000-foot view or you drift off, hopefully you'll come back eventually and get what's here. So if you're looking for 3 points, I don't have them. But here we are in Canaan. Verse 1 tells you that Mary is there, the mother of Jesus. Not only that, but Jesus is there with his disciples. We don't know who else is there. We don't even technically know who is celebrating this particular occasion. Now, it's important to know in the ancient world, in the first century, more about what's going on culturally. You see, in the first century, a wedding ceremony was always joined with a party. Now, that's not completely unfamiliar to us because in our day and age, we have wedding ceremonies and then we have receptions, right? Well, in the first century, it's not just that they had a ceremony and not just that they had a party. But that party would last anywhere from 3 to 7 days. Now, if you've been to a wedding ceremony recently, you might go to a reception, and if it's really hopping, you might stay out till 1 in the morning or maybe 2. Maybe. It might be beyond that. But in general, most receptions don't go that late. In general. It happens, but not usually. But in the first century, they actually went on 3 to 7 days. That is a serious party. But what actually happens in the first century is this. The groom is responsible to provide a wonderful ceremony and a wonderful party. He had to pay for it. Everything. And there was something that was at stake. You see, if the ceremony was a dud, or if the party wasn't good, his family took on a bad social reputation. There are even accounts in the first century of families suing the groom and his family. You talk about pressure. Pressure to have a wonderful ceremony. Pressure to have a multi-day celebration. That's a lot of pressure. Well, you see, that's what adds color and dimension to what happens here at Cana, because a problem arises at this ceremony, doesn't it? A problem arises at the party. Verse 3 tells you. Mary comes to Jesus and says, they've run out of wine. That's a big deal. That's a problem. And just so you know, those of you that aren't married, particularly you ladies, let me be the bad guy for a minute. Something will go wrong at your wedding. It will not go perfectly. You might want it to. You've been thinking about this wedding celebration since perhaps when you were 3. I have 2 little girls. I know this. They carry on babies. They're already thinking about having children. And my oldest daughter's 7, and my youngest one's 5. They've been doing this for a number of years. They think about children. They think about getting married. They've been thinking about it for decades. It basically dawned on me that that was true the day that I got married, you know? Oh yeah, my wife has been thinking about this a whole lot longer than I have. But something will go wrong, and that's not a bad thing. It's always going to happen, and I'm sure you know stories of things that have happened on the wedding day that are somewhat hilarious, but in the middle of, in that moment, it was very frustrating and off-putting. But perhaps you're to the point where you can reflect back and say, well, yeah, it wasn't perfect. But you know what? It was beautiful and wonderful. And even that memory of something that didn't go exactly the way I wanted it is part of the whole experience, and it was wonderful. Well, the problem arises here, and Mary comes to Jesus and says, they have no wine. And Jesus responds to Mary, verse 4, and says, woman, what does this have to do to me, with me? And that might strike you in a moment and think, wow, that was kind of harsh. Wow, Jesus, that was a little abrupt, wasn't it? Well, what's going on in that exchange is not Jesus being rude. As a matter of fact, that word that is used for woman there is kind of hard to translate, but Jesus is meaning it in no rude way. Let me see if I can explain it by way of illustration. Those of you that still have landlines, and even some of you that have cell phones, you know what it's like to get phone calls from telemarketers. By the way, I'm not slamming anyone that does that for a living. In every profession, whether it's the ministry or whether you make phone calls for a living, there are bad representations. There are plenty of ministers that are jerks. That might be shocking, but it's true. Lots of ministers are incredibly arrogant and unapproachable. So I don't say this in any way as if to say, oh, pastors are great, and those that are telemarketers, well, they're just low on the totem pole. No. There are good telemarketers, too. But you all know what it's like to get that phone call repeatedly from the telemarketer. And you see that number and you think, I'm not going to answer it, I'm not going to answer it, I'm not going to answer it. And finally, after they continue to call you 6 times a day, you finally figure, I'm going to pick up and I'm going to end this. So you pick up, and right when you're about to speak, you lost your chance. You lost. Because they start talking and they will not stop talking. And you're sitting there and listening, and you might be able to say something like, I'm just not interested. And they immediately respond, well, you haven't thought about this. And it goes on and on until finally, you might have to say something like this, ma'am, sir, and you mean absolutely no disrespect whatsoever. You're trying to interject. You're trying to jump in to catch their attention, to communicate to them in a very sincere way, I'm just not interested. Thank you for your call. Please remove my number from your list. I'm just not that interested. You're not hateful about it. That is a parallel to what Jesus is doing here with his mom. It's the same word that's used when he speaks to the woman at the well. And he says, woman, the time is coming. We're not going to worship the Father on this mountain or that one. He's not being rude. The same word is used when he's on the cross. And he says to his mother, woman, behold your son, John. John, behold your mother. Jesus is butting in. You see, Mary has to remember that, yes, she did birth Jesus. It's very true. Fact. She was even a virgin. As hard as that is to believe, it's fact. But she can't just approach Jesus as her son. She has to remember that he is Lord, Savior. And if you're still confused or think, well, this isn't right, I don't agree with that. Well, just look at what she says in verse 5. She looks at the other men and she says, do whatever he tells you. She doesn't say, he woke up on the wrong side of the cot this morning, so watch out. He says, whatever Jesus says to do, you do it. So Jesus then miraculously changes the water to wine, and it's good wine. Verse 10 tells you it's the best. It's the best. Well, that's the general plot line of the story. That's the general points of the story. And that leads us to this question. Is the whole point of this story, is the whole point of the wedding feast at Cana to show that Jesus himself is able to deliver you from a very, very difficult social situation? This family's reputation was on the line. They run out of wine and they're the outcast. Everybody from then on that has a wedding says, it's going to be better than that family's. Is the whole point of this miracle to show us that Jesus can rescue you from very awkward social situations? No. Is the whole point of this passage to show you Jesus is God? Do you see it? He can change water to wine. Boom. He's God. Close it. Worship and go home. No. Now this passage is telling us that Jesus is God. Absolutely. He is God in the flesh. But there's so much more here. And God pushes us forward in this passage by giving us these little clues that let us know something is going on here that's far deeper, far more glorious than just He's God. Here's the first clue. We're getting more narrow in our scope, if you will. Verse 11 tells you that this is a sign that Jesus did, the first of His signs. You see, in the Bible, when God uses this term sign, what He's saying is, I'm giving you a message with pictures. That's what a sign is. A message with pictures. You all have seen these. There are signs where I live in the mountains, far, far west of here. There are these yellow signs, and they have these cars and squiggly lines. And that is sending a message. Curvy roads ahead. I got it from looking at the picture. God uses signs to send a message to us through pictures. What Jesus is doing in changing the water to wine is pointing us to something far greater, far deeper than just something, simply His power to change water to wine. Here's another clue that God has for us in the passage. Did you notice verse 6? Where there's a problem that arises and Jesus says, go get those pots over there. Go get those containers, those jars that are for the Jewish rites of purification. Or the ceremonial pots, some of your translations may have. Now, if you don't know much about the Old Testament, that's fine. Just realize that in the Old Testament, that God had very particular ways in which we are to approach Him. Now, make no mistake. There's always and will only ever be one way to the Father, and that's through Jesus. It was true before He was born, and it's true after He was born, and it will always be that way. There is only one way of salvation. There's only one way of forgiveness. There is only one way to live, and that is through Jesus. But as you read the Old Testament, it definitely gives the impression that certain things were sacred and other things were just common. Certainly gives you that impression. God had particular artifacts and particular utensils just to be used for His worship. And Jesus says, go get those, the ones that are supposed to be for religious use. Get those jars and bring them to me and fill those jars with water. The other clue that is here, the third clue, if you will. Did you notice what Jesus said to His mother in verse 4? He didn't just say, woman, what does this have to do with me? Did you notice what He added on to that? My hour has not yet come. There's another little clue. You see, every time that John writes in the 21 chapters, every time that he uses that word, my hour, that little phrase, that little buzzword, my hour, it almost exclusively refers to the death and resurrection of Jesus. You can look in chapter 7 and verse 30, chapter 8 and verse 20, and you'll find that these men were coming to arrest Jesus, but he said, not now, because my hour has not yet come. You might remember that tremendous statement that we can read in John chapter 13 and verse 1, where Jesus says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Do you remember that? That's all prefaced with, because he knew his hour had come. That incredible prayer that Jesus prays for you 2,000 years ago in John 17, he prays for us that we would come to faith. He prayed that we would grow in our Christ-likeness. That we would be unified and together in what we're doing. It's all prefaced by because he knew his hour had come. Do you see what's happening here? Do you get it? This clue, hour, tells us what was going on in the mind and heart of Jesus when his mother approached him. Maybe this might make a little more sense. What do you think about when you go to a wedding? Your wedding! Whether you're married or not. If you're married and you visit and go to a celebration, a wedding service, you're there and you're reflecting back. You're thinking back. You're thinking about your spouse and how much you love them and what you have committed on that day. You're thinking about the amazing reality that your love for your spouse has grown over the years. And that day when you got married, you thought you couldn't love your spouse any more than that moment. And you were so in love with them that you said, I will take a vow before Almighty God. And yet, in the wonder of God's mercy and grace, you love your spouse more today, God willing, than you did when you were married. You're thinking about your wedding. And if you haven't been married before, and you go to a ceremony, you're thinking about, I like that, I don't like that. The service is too long or too short. I like the flowers. I like how these things are put together. The cake is delicious and all those things. You're thinking about, in comparison, what your wedding might look like or be like one day. You see, Jesus is thinking about his bride. He's thinking about his people. He's thinking about what his death and his resurrection will accomplish and what it will mean in the lives of his people. One of the images that God uses to picture salvation, one of the images that God uses to show us the gospel, is a wedding ceremony where Jesus marries his bride, the church. And that's why whenever we go to ceremonies, we often hear the passage in Ephesians, where the way that we live and relate together in marriage mirrors Christ and his bride. Beloved, isn't it amazing that here in this little village in Cana, Jesus was not only present, not only demonstrating his supernatural power, but he was thinking about you and me. And that is so incredibly humbling, because we aren't the most faithful of spouses. And he continues to pursue us and love us. That's why it says in verse 11 that he did this sign to manifest his glory. There is nothing that shows glory like someone laying down his life for someone else. There is nothing that demonstrates glory like someone being willing to die in the place of someone else. There's nothing that shows glory like someone who would die in the place of someone else. And that person is completely innocent, completely righteous. And the other is completely guilty. But he would do everything. You see, that's what makes Isaiah 25 so beautiful. Did you catch the language there of not only God removing death forever? But there are all these words and phrases of celebration and wine and a feast. Because there's one day when Jesus returns and we will be with him. And we will have what's known in the Bible as this marriage supper of the Lamb. Where we will feast with our Jesus. And we will praise him forever and ever and ever. And every time we come to the table, it's a celebration of what is to come. Because we will be robed in the righteousness of Christ. We will have on that white gown of purity. And it won't be our own. It'll be given to us by Christ. And he will own us and love us and see us in ways that are fuller and more real than we can ever imagine. We get glimpses of it now. But the day is coming when we will know in full. We only know in part. Beloved, one thing, perhaps, that we need to take away from this is we must never forget this. There's only one type of person that Jesus marries. Only one. And it has nothing to do with social status or ethnicity or how good you are. The only person that Jesus marries are sinners. You see yourself to be incompetent and incapable. Behold your husband, Christ. Because you see, you might be wondering, wow, this is amazing. Jesus really does love me. He really was thinking about that. Well, what do I need to do? It's right there in verse 11. Believe. Trust. Entrust yourself to this Christ. He gives you a new identity. He gives you a new family. He gives you a new destiny. And he promises to never leave you and never forsake you. That's quite a husband. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you would be thinking about us here at this wedding in Cana. That you would be thinking about your bride. That you would be thinking about the great feast that is to come. That you would be thinking about laying down your life and conquering death to win us to yourself. Jesus, would you please work into us that truth that the entirety of our lives might show that you indeed are everything. We pray this in your name. Amen.